It is always good to get up and preach after a song like that. I hope none of you are ready for lunch. That just gets us going, Patrick. Thanks. It's good to see you here this morning. It's good to be back with you after missing Wednesday night. Never seems right when you miss one of the services of the Lord's church. It's so wonderful to be with the family of God. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We've been looking at the trustworthy statements of Paul. Those statements that he said, these are trustworthy things. These are faithful sayings. These are true in every circumstance. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, which is the foundational trustworthy statement. All the rest of them flow from this one, that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners. May we never forget that. That was His purpose. And that too is our purpose as we seek to be Christ-like. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, we saw that it was a trustworthy statement that godliness is the most important endeavor in our lives, far greater than bodily exercise or any other endeavor in this life. Godliness far exceeds them all. Then last we saw 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul told us how to take hold of the salvation that Jesus came to provide when He came to save sinners. This morning we look at Titus chapter 3. Remember, it's only in the writings to Timothy and only in his writings to Titus, or the book he wrote to Titus, that he uses this phraseology. It's the only place you're going to find it in the New Testament. But here in Titus chapter 3:8, he's going to show us the character of the person that Jesus can save. This trustworthy statement speaks to the change that Jesus Christ brings about in the lives of the sinners that He came to save. Now, as I began to prepare for this lesson, I intended every one of these trustworthy statements to be one lesson. But I got through just the first few verses, didn't even get to the statement, it is a trustworthy statement, and realized that this one could not be one. And so this will actually be split between this week and next week because of the fact that I know that you will be ready for lunch at some point. And if I go to all the way to the end of all that this statement is implying, then you will be very hungry and looking for supper. But let's go ahead and just read the text so that we get the whole idea as then we begin to look at it in a very focused way. So let's read God's Word together, beginning with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, it was when I realized that just in verses 2 and 3, as we go down through and we look at these verses, between verses 1 and 3 rather, there are 14 aspects of human behavior in those three verses to talk about. Now, I'm not touching Ken Lowry's 36 points that he had in his lesson, but there were 14 points in those three verses, and that's pretty much all we're going to get to this morning. And so we're going to look at these 14 things listed in verses 1 through 3. Well, the first part of the trustworthy statement is Paul telling Titus to remind Christians about godly living. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. You know, Titus is to remind them to do seven things. First, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Titus was on the island of Crete. Cretans, you know, that word has some historical basis behind it when we call people Cretans. The people on Crete were a violent people. And the government at this particular time, the government of Crete, was probably the most violent and oppressive government in all of the Roman Empire. And Paul here tells Timothy to remind the brethren there at the church to submit themselves to that government. Isn't that amazing? He says, I want you to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. This very government that Paul is commanding them to submit themselves to is the very government, the Roman government as overall, is the very government that is persecuting him, that is punishing him at every turn, and will eventually kill him. And yet he continuously says to be in submission to it. The very governments that constantly do these things, Christians are commanded to submit to. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul tells them there to submit to those that have the rule over you, to submit to government. Why? Because all government is ordained or put in place by God. And somebody goes, well, why would God make certain? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I guess you would have asked the same question of why did he bring Babylon into existence or Assyria? And those were terrible governments, but yet God had a purpose for both of them, didn't he? And when he was done with his purpose, he destroyed them. Even though they were a godless people, God used them to accomplish his purposes in some particular way. See, that's the power of our God. And that's one of the great lessons of Daniel, that God controls the nations, all of them. And you stand as a nation only because God allows you to stand, and you will fall when God decides that you fall. You know, we also see that Peter gives the same command in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, to submit to rulers. You know, I think we need to remember this. I think we need to see that this was not a one-time thing. Sometimes we only say, you know, look at it in Romans 13. We're to pray for them in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to submit to them in three different places. We need to remember that we are to be good citizens of whatever government we are under. Even a government as vile and terrible as the Roman government, Paul still commands them to be good citizens to that government. You know, Paul modifies what it means to submit to government in the second part, where he says, this is by obedience to that government. In obedience, he says, Christians are to be good citizens, given to showing themselves as no threat to the government. Our focus on this earth as children of God is a spiritual focus. It is not a physical focus. We are part of a spiritual kingdom. We're not about the physical kingdoms, right? That's our number one. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. We are going through this world with a spiritual focus. We can do that even in oppressive governmental conditions. Brethren have done it for many thousands of years, and they will continue to do it for as long as this earth stands. We don't need, you know, we're blessed and we're, dare I say, a little bit spoiled to have it so easy in this country that so many brethren do not know that blessing. And we should count ourselves very blessed and pray as we do in thanks to God for that. The Christian nature is not one of contentiousness. We're going to see that in verse 3. And we're not to be a people of contentiousness, but we are instead to be a people that are of peace before God. Instead of contentiousness, we see the third point is that the Christian is about doing those things that are good. Each Christian life is to be looking to be good and to do good in the life that they live. Paul in verse 8 states, those who have believed God will be careful. So we're talking about Christians. There's those who have believed God. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You know, even in the worst of national situations, it is good and profitable for us to be good people. Nations are changed that way. Governments are changed that way. Paul contrasts, even when we look at what he says in verse 8, Paul then contrasts such people doing good with those that do not adhere to the trustworthy statement in verse 9 when he says that those people are unprofitable and indeed even worthless to any good deed. See, if we won't take on these seven positive characteristics here at the beginning that are part of this trustworthy statement, then we are unprofitable and worthless to doing those things which are good. Those things that are right. These good works fall into two categories. First, there are works of compassion, generosity, and hospitality for other men that are done for no other reason than from a heart of Christian love. Do not have ulterior motives for your good deeds. Do them because you love. Because you care. Anything else is hypocrisy. It is to pretend that you're doing it for one reason when really there is some other reason lying underneath. But these are the easy works. It's not hard to be generous or compassionate or hospitable. And you know what? Most people are going to like you for being those things, aren't they? Most people are going to like you if you're generous, if you're compassionate, if you're hospitable to them. It's something that draws almost universal like. Jesus talks about that those that, if you love those that love you, you know, that's nothing special. That goes on all the time, right? If we show love to people, they're going to love us in those ways. The second part is the ultimate in good works. And before I go there, I want to remind you of one other thing that, you know, Jesus, everybody loved Jesus when he was doing good things for him, didn't they? When he was healing their sick, when he was feeding them that good bread and fish. Oh, they loved him. Oh, we're going to make you king. We're going to be your army. And that lasted for 24 hours until he said, I'm not going to feed you anymore. I want to teach you something. And then they didn't want to stay and they left. The second is the ultimate in good works, which is to seeking to save the lost. This is hard. But it is the ultimate good in this life. Is the good of God, the seeking to save the sinner. And this is the one that's hard. And this is the one that will meet with a lot of resistance. This is where Jesus found that people hated him. Was when he sought to save them, when he sought to bring them to the truth of God, they hated him for it. And they abandoned him. Even those that were recipients of his miracles abandoned him because of the things that he taught. Can you imagine that? To be a recipient of the miracles of Jesus and then turn away from it? Do we begin to understand why Jesus talked about the greater judgment that was going to be inflicted upon those that saw what he did and rejected it? We begin to understand how those people are going to stand in judgment and have to face the very one that they turned on after he had done these good things. But see, Jesus was, as we talked about last year, and as we are to be, and what this good is all about, he was soul focused. He was focused on the salvation of souls, and that has to be our primary focus in all things in all life, beginning with ours, going to the lost, and also extending to our brethren. We must seek the appropriate balance between these two aspects of good deeds. You know, if all we do is good deeds regarding physical needs, then we do not lead people to the salvation that is their ultimate need. And that was Jesus' ultimate goal. But, on the same hand, if we only are seeking to help spiritual needs and are not helping the physical needs of people, then we are not showing love for our neighbor, as Jesus stated and then illustrated with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That was the illustration for loving your neighbor. Was that you go and you help that person that is in need. Even when others might turn away. Even when they might be people that no one wants to be around. You know, when I was in Tanzania, there was they oftentimes did not provide money or goods to the people, because American money has a terrible way of tainting mission fields. In a horrible way, where people only come and act like they want to hear just to get a hold of American money. If you've been in foreign mission fields very much at all, you've seen that effect. Because there's a lot of American money flowing in those areas. But yet, they went to a house, and I dare say even a house, mud hut, to teach this man. They converted one man to Christ, and they went to his family's house to help the rest of his family come to Christ. And they got there, and the children's bellies were bloated from hunger. And the preacher said, How can we teach the gospel of Christ when they need food? When their stomachs grumble and growl the whole time? And they're starving. And they went and they provided that family with food. That family needed that food. It was about compassion. And the gospel was still preached. There was the balance that needed to be there. You know, we need to balance these two aspects of good deeds in our lives. We must not feed their stomachs and forget to feed their souls. We must not clothe their bodies and fail to clothe them in Christ. We must not give them water for their thirst and not offer them living water, that if they drink of that, they will never thirst again, Jesus said. We must not put a roof over their heads to keep them out of the rain and forget to give them the directions to the house of God that will keep them out of hell. We must not heal their bodies and forget to bring them to the great physician that can ultimately heal their souls. It is not an either-or proposition, my friends. We are called for both purposes as we possess the heart of Christ within our lives. And we look at Him and He looked and He said, the Bible tells us He had compassion on them. That's it. Didn't matter who they were, what they were. He had compassion on them and healed them all. And we have that same compassionate heart that Jesus Christ had, and we will do those good things. But always Jesus Christ, with all the compassion that He had, His ultimate compassion was an eternal one, that He came to save sinners. Fourth, we are also reminded to not malign anyone. Malign. It's not a word we often use on a daily basis, is it? Malign comes from the same Greek word, blasphemion, that is translated to blaspheme. We are not to blaspheme individuals. The word implies abusive speech and personal mockery. And this would include talking down to people, being hateful and angry in our speech to a person, gossiping, maliciously or not, and just plain being hurtful in the way that we say things or the things that we say to other people. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 30. He says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? That's the same word, blasphemion. Why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now here Paul is dealing with opinions regarding eating meat that has been offered to idols. And brethren, we're verbally mistreating each other over matters of opinion. They were condemning each other over things that God did not address as being right or wrong in the New Testament. And they were condemning them on the basis of their opinions of what they thought it should be. And Paul said it shouldn't be that way. In fact, he called it slander. And he says that is not the love that we are commanded to have in order to be a part of God's family. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, in the first few verses, makes it clear to us that we cannot be a child of God if we do not love the children of the Father. All the children of the Father. And I hear this sometimes, well, you know, there's just people in church I don't like. Well, folks, you better get over that. Moms and dads, how do you feel about people who don't like your children? Yeah, I hear some mmms, that's right. How do you think God feels about those that don't like His? You want to be His child, love His children. We don't slander, we don't malign each other. But in our text here, though, Paul extends this prohibition to anyone, right? Do not malign anyone. This shouldn't be a part of our character. I don't have to worry about maligning my brethren if maligning people or blaspheming against people or slandering people is not a part of my character, right? I get that out of my character. I don't do it to anybody. There's not a positive reason in all the world and in any circumstance in which maligning someone is a good thing. Talking ugly to someone is a good thing. It's never a good thing. It never helps the situation. I've never seen one situation where a person was ugly to someone else and they go, oh, okay. Thanks for doing that. That really helped me. No, it doesn't work like that in this world. And for us to try to reason it in our heads is futile and ridiculous. You know, we need to be careful because it is far too easy to feel justified speaking in such ways about others. Yet that is in conflict with our nature if our nature is seeking to be in line with the nature of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, do not malign anyone. Next, he says, we are also not to be contentious people. Now, Paul is taking it to the next level. My line is verbally. I'm verbally hurting you in some way. Contentious takes it up to the next level. We're dealing with physical abuse here. While we might not verbally assault someone, he says, but we must not physically assault people either. We're not about dealing physical assault upon individuals. You know, not being a contentious person is listed in the character description of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. And every time I read that, I think about the story, and you always wonder about preacher stories, right? So I hear preacher stories, and the man I hear it from, I assume he's telling the truth, but he probably didn't actually see it. And, you know, we don't know where that story started. But there's a story about a group of elders in Mississippi. Now, this doesn't surprise me. I grew up in Mississippi. Doesn't surprise me at all. And I don't doubt the story being true because I've known some. But when they couldn't agree as an eldership, they just went outside and last man standing won. It's being contentious. Physically assaulting each other. I mean, I guess you'd know on Sunday morning if the elders were having some kind of problem because they'd be all bruised and black-eyed and bloody. Thankfully, ours have never been that way that I've ever seen. So I guess they get along pretty well. Well, also, it is also a command not to be contentious for preachers in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. So, you know, if I want to be what God wants me to be, I will never physically assault any of you. If you're worried about that, don't worry. I'm going to try to abide by that teaching. I have for 20 years. I don't feel like I'm getting close to failing in it. You know, parents, we need to be careful in teaching our children to stand up to others in any way that involves physical assault. I know some people go, well, my child's bullied, I want to punch him back. I'm going to punch him back, show him, I ain't going to be bullied. It's not the teachings of Christ Jesus. You know, that is being contentious. That is involving physical assault. In teaching such things, we are actually teaching behavior that is taking your child away from the heart of Jesus Christ. May we never put behaviors in our children that are not behaviors that Jesus Christ would approve of. And that would not be one. Christians should not have a heart of physical aggression. Remember that it is the peacemakers from the Sermon on the Mount. It is the peacemakers that are blessed. It is the peacemakers that are considered or called children of God. And when you turn that statement around to its opposite, it is the contentious people that are the sons, or should be called the sons of Satan. So we are to be called to be peacemakers. That's the heart of Christ that we see Him teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We settle disputes in a Christian manner, and that is not through physical assault. Not a page in the Bible will ever advocate that position. Sixth, the means by which we keep from being malicious or contentious is to be what Paul commands next, and that is to be gentle. And I know what goes through a lot of people's minds the minute I say gentle: weakness, a weak person, a coward, a cowering person. That's what goes through a lot of people's mind when I say that word, gentle. And yet, gentle does not mean weak. In fact, it has nothing to do whatsoever with weakness or timidity. None. Greek word has nothing to do with that. In fact, Timothy was scolded by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 for his timidity, forgetting, as Paul told him, that the Christian is a person of power, not timidity. See, Timothy was cowering down. He wasn't opening his mouth. He was beat down and hiding. And Paul says, that's not what we are. So gentle has nothing to do with that. Paul says we're people of power, so it has nothing to do with weakness. So may we never make that mistake in saying that. The word means to be moderate, to be reasonable, to be gracious. While having power as children of God, we wield that power with restraint and control. I'll give you an example. A man can have the truth and exercise no restraint or control in how he gives that truth, and he does more damage than good, right? Because I've seen preachers do some awful things with the truth. Not a word they said was wrong. But every way they said it was. When you point out people, when you call people out and tell, you know, and you're not doing it in a loving way, you're just blasting people with the gospel, that's not the way to do it. That's not gentle. That's not using the power of God with restraint and control. For we are to teach with love. And that takes control, doesn't it? Moms and dads, you love your children, you got to teach them, but don't you sometimes have to control that love just a little bit? Keep from killing them? You understand what I'm saying? That's gentleness, moms and dads. That's to characterize us as children of God. I can be strong and I can stand firm, but I can do it in a restrained and controlled manner, in a gracious way. I don't have to be obnoxious to be right. I don't have to be loud to be right. I know y'all are saying, well, you yell at us every Sunday. I'm working on that. You know, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, isn't He, of this? Who would say that Jesus Christ is gentle? Who would say He was weak? Jesus Christ is the greatest example of restraint and control, but there was never weakness in the man. When He allowed them to beat Him, when He allowed them to nail Him to a cross, when He allowed them to mock Him, allowed them to do all that they did on that terrible Friday, that was gentleness like you will never see anywhere else. That is restraint and control by the person who had the power to end it in an instant, who had the power to remove His control of the universe and destroy it all in a moment, in an instant, a twinkling of an eye. But yet, He exercised that power with great restraint and great control. And never have we seen such strength in all our lives. There is nothing strong about a person who just lets their emotions fly. Just let it go. I have no control. I'm just going to, woo! Anything comes at me, I'm just going to throw it back. I'm not going to control the thing. I don't care what comes out of my mouth. That is the weakest person you'll ever meet in your life. But the person who can take abuse and only be a Christian is the strongest person you'll ever see. It takes nothing to lose your temper. There's no strength in it. It's just weakness through and through. It takes everything to overcome evil with good. To be the person that God calls us. To be this gentle person in control. Seventh. See, I told you, we haven't even got started on the seven bad things yet. Seven, all these reminders are summed up in the last one, that we are to show every consideration for all men. This just basically sums them all up. You get this one, those others are going to pretty much kind of drop in line. You know, we should always demonstrate a genuine care for everyone we meet in this life. Can you imagine what our evangelistic efforts would look like if every Christian lived up to this command fully? To consider all men. I think that it's hard to imagine what our evangelism would look like if most Christians just lived up to this command partially. To really make their lives about other people. Because it is so hard to get me out of the way. So that others can really make, I can really have an impact on others. Jesus came to save every man. And He has considered He has consideration for every man. And the fulfillment of this command brings us ever closer to the heart of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to never be selfish in looking out for only ourselves as Christians. Instead, we are to do good unto all men. And especially to those in the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul in his writings now, as we move past those first seven positive things, Paul in his writings often contrasted the lives of people before and after their coming to Christ. When we look at Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 through 18, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." See, he talks about before and after. Galatians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. You know, he gives that long list, fornicators, adulterers, all those things in that list that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he finishes that list with such were past tense, some of you. But not anymore, he says, as you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He loves this contrast of the past, of what you were before and what you become. We see it also in Colossians 3, 7 and 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, that contrast. You know, Paul makes these contrasts so that everyone can see the incredible difference between the sinner outside of Christ and the person who has truly given their lives to Him. It is also beneficial to remember how far Christ has brought you in your life. Paul understood that one, didn't he? He understood how far he came. He understood how far Jesus Christ had brought him from persecutor to apostle. And he also, when we look back to that very first trustworthy statement, he finishes that trustworthy statement, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He says, of whom I'm foremost of all. And yet I am the prime example that Jesus Christ will save anybody. If He'll save me. So it's good to remember those things. It's good to see the difference between a person outside of Christ and a person who has given their lives to Him. He makes the same contrast beginning in verse 3 of our text. In this verse, Paul gives seven aspects that characterize the pre-Christian life. I'll be much quicker with these. Paul begins with that we were foolish. And the term literally means that we were unintelligent in a moral and religious way. See, look at our culture and you will see that it is morally unintelligent, won't you? When you see the things that people are trying to say are okay or acceptable, you're seeing a people that are morally unintelligent. That's what he's talking about here, those outside of Christ. If you watched Bill Nye, the Science Guy, and Ken Ham this week in their debate, Bill Nye shows what it means to be religiously unintelligent with his statements regarding the Bible, with his statements regarding Christianity. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And he has his little snide comments, but none of them really have any real truth to him. So he shows religious. And we can look at the religious world in many ways and see an unintelligent nature in it. Second, as a result of this foolishness, this unintelligence, they were disobedient. Cretans were known for being unruly. Remember who we're writing to? We're writing to the Cretans here. They were known for being unruly. All that reject God are disobedient. If you reject God in any one way, you're disobedient. For to violate one part of the law is to violate the law as a whole, Paul said. And so you cannot just decide, I like this command or I don't like this command. It's all or nothing. You give your life to the heart of Christ and to become like Him. Paul lists a number of ways in which people are disobedient. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 or 3 and verses 2 through 5, Paul states that the people who do such love men rather, or love even themselves, that men there could be themselves, love men rather than God. And see, if there's something that I want to do, and I know God doesn't want me to, but I'm going to do it anyway, I love me more than I love God. And that's unacceptable. Third, the foolishness, he says, and their desire to be disobedient allow them to easily be deceived. I know so many who believe that they are so smart, and yet they live daily drowning in the deceptions of the world and the devil. They are so deceived. They believe the many lies that the devil speaks. According to John 8:44, he's the father of lies. And they believe them all. And they live based on lies rather than truth. Fourth, Paul states that people outside of Christ are enslaved to various lust and pleasure. This is being engaged in those things that are immoral. Sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, pornography, greed, pride, lies, covetousness, and a long, long list of others. Being enslaved in those things. We look out here at the world outside of Christ. Do we see that? Sure we do. All you got to do is watch the nightly news, right? Or watch about 10 minutes of CNN, Fox, whatever. They'll show it to you. Fifth, this enslavement to lust and pleasures creates a great selfishness that results in a life of malice and envy. Paul is talking about a wasted life, mistreating people, because you're always looking out for you. You don't care about anybody else. You're only looking out for having more. See, if there's no God, if you don't have God in your life, there's no one but you. And you're not going to care about anybody else when it's a competition with you, because no one has done enough for you, save Jesus Christ, to demand that kind of loyalty. Sixth, all these things create a hateful person. See, these are contrast to what we just mentioned as positive attributes. Hateful in this verse is a behavioral behavior that makes one despised by others. The term literally means to be offensive, repulsive, to literally stink, to be odious. And so, this is the kind of person we become without God. You see, every good and perfect thing is from God. That's one of the questions that Bill and I can't answer, and no debate ever between Bible and scientists have ever been able to answer. Where did morals come from? Because there is no morals without God. Everything outside of God's morals is immoral. There's no reason for man to create such a thing. But it comes from God. Seventh, and lastly, Paul says that this kind of person hates others. Think about it. It makes sense. This is a person that, it's almost to sum up like the last one of the previous list. This is a person that is ignorant of morals and proper behavior. One who doesn't care about obeying the rules. One that only thinks about their own desires and their lust. A person who lives constantly envious of others and is a hateful person. How can this person look at anyone and see anything they like? Unless it's something they want. And then that just comes back to selfishness. They will not see anything they like. They will see nothing in other people other than people to be used to accomplish what they want. That's outside of Christ. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? It's quite a contrast, the first seven and the second seven. I knew by the time we did 14, we were going to be pressing time. But the contrast had to be made. I couldn't leave this till next week to cover the contrast because you needed to see those two together. That's out of Christ, that's in Christ. We have to ask ourselves about our lives and which one of those we fit best in all those characteristics. I bet that every one of us can think of people like Paul's description of those outside the world, and we can think of people like those that have the positive things too, right? Thanks be to God that we do not have to be that second list. Next week we'll finish this trustworthy statement by looking at what caused the great contrast between these two type of people that we have examined. There's something that made this difference. You know, when you see a person change, you go, what made the difference, right? What happened? We ask, what happened with that person? They're a completely different person than the last time I saw them. Something happened. And something happened with these people. And we'll look at that because it's a fundamental part of our trustworthy statements next week. So which kind of person do you want to be? A person that is a good citizen, loving, kind, peaceful, one that helps others a lot and lives a life that's under control? Or do you want to be the person that is characterized by ignorance, deception, disobedience, meanness, hatefulness, selfishness to fulfill their own lusts and desires at the expense of everyone around them? Which one of those do you want to be? The difference between the two is the trustworthy statement that Jesus came to save sinners. He wants to save you from that last list so that you can change your life and be the first list. So that you can have that incredible contrast between what you were and what you are in Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity this morning. You have that opportunity to change your lives in incredible ways. Change your life in an incredible way to change your life into what God puts you on this earth to be. One thing, His child. And He stands and He waits. As we live in that faraway land of sin, full of all that immorality and deception and ignorance, He waits for us to come home that we might know what the best life is. And the life that impacts this world in ways that cannot be imagined. This morning, if you need to become that person, to become that child of God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope and pray that you will. And you can do so by believing in Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sins, saying, I'm not going to live that kind of life anymore. I've been that second list, but I'm not going to be that anymore. I want to be the first list. I want to be verses 1 and 2. I'm stopping that. That's repentance. Confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He's the only way. Being buried in baptism, having those sins washed away. They're gone. To rise up, to walk a life in which the only reason you look back at that is to see what you never want to be again. You just want to be Christ. you want to be God's child. If you are one of God's children and maybe you've strayed away, come home. Be what Paul tells Titus to remind Christians to be, that you might be faithful to Him. We can assist you in that effort. We want to do so. If it's through prayers, if you need to confess sin, we want to help you. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?